Thank you. That may be the best introduction I ever received. With one exception, once the MC didn't show up, I had to introduce myself. It's a genuine privilege to be here at the invitation of Pastor Chuck. We always enjoy ministering in your fellowship. I have already met or have spoken to several who were in a class I helped to teach here 5 or 6 years ago. I am presently teaching a class in the ministry school at West Covina Calvary on Thursday nights. So I keep in touch. And my wife and I were both remarking about what a wonderful spirit when we came in the atmosphere of your meeting this afternoon, your songs of worship. And they were joyful songs. We go to some of our churches once in a while anymore where you stand up for 20 or 30 minutes with your eyes closed and sing slow songs. But I was brought up with kind of a variety of joyful ones and introspective ones and worshipful ones, and I still like that variety. It's good to be here. The subject assigned to me this afternoon is the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. I'm sure that at this point in your conference, I don't have to spend any time arguing for the importance of spiritual gifts. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, it tells us there that the church would experience preaching accompanied with signs and miraculous accompaniments of those who believe. These signs shall follow them that believe. I think it occurs to all of us that the work we have to do that God has called us to do is of such a nature that we would be helpless in the accomplishment of it were it not for divine enablement. Because what we do makes a difference in the people, in the lives of people, between one eternity and another. The gospel that we preach transforms, changes, makes different people out of those that are lost in the hopelessness and depravity of a human nature we've inherited from Adam. And so we are in a life-changing ministry. Consequently, nothing that we can do that is merely human could accomplish that supernatural transformation that is necessary as an accompaniment of the preaching of the gospel. So we assume that God would equip us for our ministry with supernatural enablements. Over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, we have a scripture portion that is, I think, quite significant in emphasizing the need of spiritual gifts. Verse 10, 1 Peter 4, as each one has received a gift, and the word for gift here in the original is charisma or charisma, as each one has received a gift, minister it one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, Let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom is the praise and the dominion forever and ever. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. Now, the supply of that ability has to do with the gifts of the Spirit which God supplies for our ministry. But unfortunately, in relation to spiritual gifts, there are many erroneous ideas that have wide circulation. I think one of the erroneous ideas is that there are 9 gifts of the Spirit. And this is taken from the first part of 1 Corinthians 12, where a list is given of 9 spiritual gifts. And there seem to be 9 if you don't read the rest of the chapter. Of course, I think most of the things that people get wrong is from not reading the rest of something. We read a part, we read what we want to read, and we derive some kind of notion from that. Thank God for the 9 spiritual gifts mentioned, but they certainly do not exhaust the list of spiritual gifts. Because in reading the rest of the chapter, chapter 12, we discover that 2 more very important gifts are mentioned that are not included with those in the first 9. Now, what we discover in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts is slanted to a certain degree because of the abuse of some of the gifts that was prevalent in the Corinthian church. There was an overemphasis of the vocal gifts, and particularly among them, the gifts of tongues and interpretation. Now, Paul doesn't in any way suggest that there's anything wrong with tongues and interpretation, but he wants to point out that if one thinks that the only important gifts are tongues and interpretation, then he will miss very much of what God does supernaturally in the church. I remember Donald G. used to put it in this way, that the spiritual gifts mentioned in Corinthians come somewhat in pairs, like a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, tongues and interpretation, that tongues and interpretation are mentioned the last 2 in the list. So if we think of these gifts in 1 Corinthians as coming in twins, the last twins of the family somehow through the ages got lost in the church. And the church continued to recognize and to look to the other gifts, but the youngest twins got lost. And finally, at the turn of our century, all of the gifts of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit came back into recognition. And that the youngest twins, when they came home, we spoiled them. We were so glad to see them. They'd been gone so long that we spoiled them. Well, the Corinthians were guilty somewhat of an overemphasis, perhaps because of the spectacular character of tongues and interpretation. And they were being used in a way that Paul felt that he had to correct their use of them. Now, he does say, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all, so he's not depreciating tongues. as a gift, but he said in the body of Christ, in the church, I would rather speak 5 words that I may teach than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue, because probably the Corinthians had been employing them to such a degree that you could probably count them in tens of thousands. So what he has to say in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians has to do with the correction of principally tongues and interpretation and prophecy. These three vocal gifts are those that he deals with in 1 Corinthians 14. But in 1 Corinthians 12, he mentions 11 gifts of the Spirit. And then he mentions some of the other enablements that have to do with offices in the church. So some of the offices, like the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, pastor, teacher, these are gifts to the church, the gifts of men, the gifts of offices. But we need to take into account that for every office, there is an enablement for that ministry of the office. There is not only the gift to the church of an apostle or the apostleship, but along with that office of an apostle, there is an enablement of apostleship. So not only is the person a gift, but his capacity to function as an apostle is a gift also. Now, the prophet is a gift office to the church, but the capacity to function in the office of a prophet is an enablement that is also a gift. Now, this suggests to us, as we carry this on, pastors and teachers are a gift to the body of Christ, to the church. But there is an enablement that goes along with being a Spirit-anointed pastor or teacher, because we do not pastor nor teach simply in our own human ability or human capacity. We have a divine enablement that corresponds to the office of a pastor or a teacher, and this you can carry on throughout whatever offices there would be in the church. But we need to note in the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, different kind of tongues. Now, it's obvious here that Paul is not making a difference between the gifts of men or offices and the gifts of enablement, because he mentions with apostles, prophets, and teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, or this is the New King James, the Old King James says governments, different kinds of tongues. So, we may see in these offices a gift of enablement that goes along with the office. So that means that we now have 11 gifts in chapter 12, including the gift of helps and the gift of leadership. But if we include the enablement that goes along with the 5 offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we already have increased the number from 9 to 11 to 16 or 17 gifts of the Spirit. But then we haven't even got into the book of Romans yet. And we find listed in Romans 12 a number of gifts that are not mentioned in Corinthians at all. And these are the gift of ministry, diakonia, the gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, and the gift of showing mercy as divine enablements. So that The Lord has provided gifts for the church that have not only to do with the pulpit and have not only to do with the office of the pastor or teacher or overseer, but also gifts that are distributed among the members of the body of Christ that may not see themselves as holding offices in the church, but carry out the social work and the extension of the gospel. Now, we don't believe in a social gospel, but we believe that the gospel has social implications, so that there need to be Christians who can help people, Christians who can help the needy, Christians who can take places of leadership in various ways. So there are many kinds of anointed work that need to be done in the church that are not only done from the platform, or not only done from a podium, that are not only done in the capacity of ministering or teaching, but work that is carried out by the church in every level, and a work that is just as in need of divine enablement as standing behind the pulpit and preaching or teaching or exhorting, or as vocal gifts that have to do with edifying and exhorting the body of Christ. Now, if we include these six, and they're called charismata, so that they definitely are the same kind of gifts as are found in 1 Corinthians 12, we have increased the number to about 29. If we include five or six gifts that are found elsewhere in the New Testament that seem to require a special anointing of the Spirit in order to carry them out, such as intercession, Romans 8, 26 and 27, witness, Acts 1, 8 and 4:33, worship, Romans 8, 26 and 27, comfort, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 to 11, and even hospitality in 1 Peter 4, 9, for one of the qualifications of a bishop or as an elder is given to hospitality. So that this is speaking, if we take it together with 1 Peter, the 4th chapter there, hospitality is mentioned in connection with the charismata that Peter speaks of. So we're up to 28 or 29, but let's look at another portion of Scripture found over in Exodus. You say, you mean you're going to find gifts of the Spirit in Exodus? Well, I find this one of the most enlightening revelations about spiritual gifts. Exodus chapter 35, verses 30 to 35. And Moses said unto the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God, hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. Notice we have here wisdom and knowledge, understanding, but in addition to that, all manner of workmanship, and to devise curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Then hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, of the workman, of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and scarlet and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Now, the context of this is in connection with the making of those articles of worship that had to do with the tabernacle, that had to do with the Ark of the Covenant, had to do with the garments of the priesthood and so forth. And for the accomplishment of this work, they did not depend upon mere human skill and ability in order to do all of these holy things that were connected with divine worship and connected with the tabernacle and the ark and the priesthood, so that the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit upon certain men to give them supernatural skills and abilities to work in these materials and to produce these objects that would have to do with the holy worship of God. Now, there were skilled people in all of these things. But here, in order to do these special works that had to do with the things of God, the things that were holy in connection with their worship, their relationship to God, their constant redemption, the sacrifices, the altars, and so forth, all of these things were to be constructed by people who were filled with the Holy Spirit and given a special enablement to do this. Now, in order to carry this over into the New Testament, and I suppose that we could probably read in to this enablement probably a dozen different specific skills that are involved here. Now, what happened was that the Lord gave a special divine enablement, we could say anointing, for every kind of specific work that they were in the process of doing for the thorough furnishing of the tabernacle and of all of the paraphernalia of worship and of sacrifice. Now that suggests to me that in the New Testament, in the outpouring of the Spirit and in giftedness, we do not have just a set number of 9 gifts of the Spirit or 11 gifts or 17 or 18 gifts. Doesn't this suggest to us that everything that ought to be done in the church, everything, every office, we have a lot of offices in the church that they didn't name in the New Testament. Because the church has enlarged its ministry and has reached out in many areas of outreach that differ from the simple outreach of the New Testament. I seem to see, in putting this together with the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, that any list of gifts that are given, no one of them is intended to be an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit. God must have a divine enablement to correspond with everything that legitimately ought to be done by the church, in the church, through the church. And this should be an encouragement to those people who may not necessarily stand behind a pulpit or occupy the office of a teacher or a pastor or some other place of leadership, that all that is done in the church, God has provided for with the divine anointing, with the work of the Holy Spirit upon that work. And I think, I was ordained to the ministry 57 years ago and have been in a few places in those years. And I can think back over a great many things that happened that were a problem in the church caused by people intruding into the things of the church, whatever level, with merely a kind of pride-generating human talents of people who had little recognition for the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ. Let me at this point go so far as to say that I think God has a divine enablement that we could call a gift of the Spirit for every kind of function. In fact, if we look at the 20-some that we find called gifts or inferred to be gifts, we will find included a great many, perhaps the most of the offices that are carried out in the church, including the administration of charity, the ministry of helping people in any kind of situation of life. The church has help to offer to needy people everywhere. Our work is not simply to preach and teach, but to carry out the extension of the Lord's kingdom and to offer divine help to the total person. The Lord isn't just in the soul-saving business. He has redeemed the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. However, I'm a dichotomist, and I say body, soul, and spirit in the same way the Bible does. And let's not get into an argument about that, of dichotomy or trichotomy. But at any rate, bear this out, let's look in 2 Timothy for a moment. 2 Timothy, beginning with verse 5, Paul writing to Timothy says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith," that means unhypocritical faith, "that is in you, genuine faith, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois." I like that. My wife's name is Lois. "And your mother Eunice," that means good victory. Lois means agreeable. And for a woman to put up with the same husband for 56 years would have to be agreeable. She's well named. "And I am persuaded in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now apparently Timothy, in being initiated into the ministry, had the hands of Paul laid upon him, and through that laying on of hands God bestowed upon him a gift. Now, naturally, we would ask, well, what was the gift that Timothy had? Paul doesn't name it. He says, stir up the gift of God, which is in you. You got it at the time that I laid my hands on you. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." Now, at this point, Paul was appealing to Timothy to come to him because he said, "I'm all alone. Everybody has left me. Only Luke is with me. Do diligence to come unto me quickly." But he recognized that there was a problem that had crept into the ministry of Timothy, who probably by nature was very timid. And his problem was, apparently, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner." He was going through tribulation and persecution at this time. And Timothy apparently was not by nature that stalwart kind of person that just walked into anything. He was a person easily intimidated. Now, apparently, when Paul laid hands upon him, he received a gift of God which included what he needed for the ministry, a boldness that he didn't have by nature, a courage in the face of persecution and trial and difficulty. And he says, "God hasn't given us, Timothy, a spirit of fear." Don't be afraid in this time of persecution. Perhaps he was a little fearful to come to Rome where Paul was, because Paul didn't know the next minute when they would come to effect his martyrdom. "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. In other words, when you received a gift at the time, it was a gift that provided to you courage, that overcame your timidity, that imparted to you the things that you needed for ministry. Now he said, stir up that gift, because I see in you that timidity coming back, that fear. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. The Spirit of God doesn't bestow upon us fear or timidity or reluctance to carry out the ministry that God has given us. He gives us boldness and courage to carry on and to preach the gospel in spite of opposition and in spite of trial and persecution. So he said, stir it up. Now, literally, in the original, it says, rekindle the fire of your gift. Apparently, he was an on-fire young man to start with when God bestowed upon him this gift. But now he's in danger of lapsing back into fear and timidity. And Paul said, that isn't God's will for your life. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power. He provides power for our ministry, power for our preaching, power for our teaching, power to carry out in face of all of the persecution and opposition. And anybody who really stands upon the Word of God in these days is going to have some opposition somewhere from the world. They persecuted our Lord. They crucified Him upon the cross. Every great man or woman of God down through the ages of church history who has been faithful to the genuine teaching of the Word of God has faced and confronted persecution and opposition on the part of those either in the world who do not appreciate our gospel at all, or some professing ones among us who don't believe all the Bible's true, or who have somewhat departed from the fundamental truths of the Word. You can get opposition from strange sources. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear and timidity. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he might receive boldness, that I may speak boldly, he said, as I ought to speak. God wants us to be bold in the Spirit, to overcome fear and timidity, to carry out the work that He has given us to do. Now, the point I'm making here is that whatever Timothy needed in his own natural equipment, what he needed for the ministry that God had given him, the Holy Spirit provided. So he said, stir it up. Rekindle it. Get the fire going again in order that you may carry out your ministry in all of the boldness and courage that is needed. Now, the point I make up to this point is that the Lord has provided supernatural enablement for every kind of ministry that needs to be carried out in the church. He hasn't just given gifts that, for instance, of prophecy and tongues and interpretation, vocal gifts. He's given all kinds of gifts and enablement to enable us to help people, to be charitable, to visit the sick, to be hospitable, to intercede, to witness, all that we do. There is a divine enablement for it. Now, part of the subject is the abuse of spiritual gifts, the use and abuse of spiritual gifts. I suppose a starting point there would be that one abuse of gifts of the Spirit is to neglect them. That is, to neglect seeking of God a divine giftedness and enablement that we may do to His glory whatever we're doing. For we have just quoted from 2 Timothy, neglect not, stir up the gift that's in you, but in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, it says, neglect not the gift that you received from the laying on of hands of the presbytery or the elders. So Timothy was doing two things. He was letting the fire go down of his ungiftedness, and he was neglecting to trust in the power of the Holy Spirit in order to meet the challenge that was before him. But that isn't the only way gifts of the Spirit are abused, and usually not from their neglect, but from a wrong understanding or application of gifts. Now, I think in every church that I ever pastored, somewhere in the beginning part of that ministry, I taught a series on gifts of the Spirit. Because there is so widespread misunderstanding of the use of gifts that is the result of the fact that people just don't take the time to see what the Bible says about their function. I remember being in one place where they almost everything they did was the exercise of vocal gifts of every service of the week, almost. And I asked the pastor, have you ever taught the people in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 and Romans 12? Well, not specifically. I said, you mean you have all of this going on in your church and you have never, your people have never taken the Bible and studied what it taught about the use of spiritual gifts? Well, that was the condition in the Corinthian church when Paul wrote this letter. They had all of these gifts in operation, but they were using them in ignorance. Because the first verse of chapter 12 says, brethren, I would not have you ignorant about spiritual gifts. Now, the word ignorant there doesn't just mean ignorant, that is, unacquainted with spiritual gifts. Because if we look down in the end of chapter 14, verse 38, it says, well, let's take 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, if he has given us 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 to teach us about the right use of gifts, then we should understand that these are commandments of the Lord to govern our use of them. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Now, naturally, this doesn't mean ignorant in the sense of uninformed. It means ignorant in the sense of willful neglect or to use in an improper manner and to care not about it. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. I mean, he's talking about people that don't want information, that want to do things their own way. So they are willingly ignorant. Therefore, much of the abuse of spiritual gifts results from the fact that the information that people have is simply information that they have gathered from hearsay. They haven't actually taken the Word of God, found all the portions of Scripture that deal with spiritual gifts, and sought the divine guidance and teaching on the subject. Now, the Corinthians were having trouble with tongues and interpretation. The fact of the matter is that they had all kinds of tongues without interpretation. Now, Paul said about this to them, if you're going to speak in tongues and there isn't going to be any interpretation, then you just speak to yourself and speak to God. Because tongues are to be interpreted if they are to be given audibly in the body, in the congregation. Now, tongues may either be interpreted, or if a person prays in his prayer language of tongues as a worship, this is not outward and vocal He simply speaks within himself and to God. Now notice another thing that it says in verse 2, he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. In other words, tongues are addressed to God. Now, this would mean that even when tongues are interpreted, the gist of the interpretation should be in the form of praise or worship, not a message to the congregation. They should be directed to God. Prophecy directs to the congregation for edification, exhortation, and comfort. Tongues, if they are not to be interpreted, are simply our prayer and worship language by which we communicate with God, bypassing the mind, which limits our ability to worship, and the tongues gives us an added capacity to worship God in the way that's pleasing to Him, which may be directed and, of course, don't need interpretation. But if they are spoken forth in the assembly, they are to be interpreted, and that interpretation, according to this, would normally be in the mode of praise or worship to God. Now look in verse 12, it says, it's dealing here with tongues and interpretation. Therefore I do not know the meaning of the language. I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel for the edifying of the church. Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Then in verse 16 it says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen to your giving of thanks? What would the interpretation of the tongue be? A giving of thanks to God, directed to God, not to the body, since he does not understand what you say. Then it repeats this also in another place, referring to it, verse 17, for indeed you give thanks well, considering speaking in tongues, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. In other words, if there's no interpretation, then the congregation is not edified. Now, there's another point in connection with both tongues and interpretation and prophecy that, and that is the use of first person in prophecy or interpretation of tongues. In other words, and many people, because of a lack of careful study of what the Bible says, will say, for instance, I, the Lord, say unto you. Now, that's a rather perilous position in a way, because if we say, I, the Lord, it better, first of all, be the Lord. And in the next place, it better be worthy of the Lord. And oh, God forgive me, I've heard many things that have gone for prophecy or interpretation that I'd be a little reluctant to attribute to God. Now, this may be attributed somewhat to immaturity, but that immaturity often is the result of not taking the time to carefully study what God's Word says. Now, it says, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but to God. Now, if speaking in a tongue is speaking to God, how can it be from God? Now, the gift of the Spirit means that the person is anointed to say what he says. It's something God once said for the edifying of the body, but the fact that it is a gift means that it's enablement that he gives to us. A gift of prophecy or a gift of tongues and interpretation. In other words, we are not just simply passive channels that God speaks through like a hollow log to others. It is the function of a gift that God gives to us, and he says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And this explains sometimes how people who were once called of God or had a great ministry and then fall away into sin and still go on apparently exercising certain gifts simply because God doesn't take back what he gives. But he does say the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. And here's another immature thing that people do. They'll say, oh, I couldn't help it. The Lord made me do it. Now, of course, in the world, they say the devil made me do it. And sometimes in the church, we say, I just can't help it. When the Lord comes on me, I have to speak. The Bible said the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. That means that there isn't anyone who has to do anything. In other words, if God uses us to prophesy or to exercise any of the gifts, that exercise, because it is our gift that he gives to us, we have the power over it. We can use it or refrain from using it, depending upon whether it is a proper moment for the gift to be exercised. I've been in places where 4 or 5 times somebody would jump up in the middle of the sermon and give a vocal gift. Now, we believe that he who preaches or teaches has a gift of God also. And he is teaching or preaching with the anointing that goes along, the enablement of that gift. So God doesn't interrupt himself. And there are propitious moments in any kind of service, believer's service, where a gift's function doesn't interrupt but contributes, edifies the body of Christ, but doesn't interrupt and is not jarring. And somebody has said the Holy Spirit is a dove. He's a gentleman. And therefore, lack of maturity is seen in this attitude that, whenever the Lord comes on me, I have to speak or I have to do what I'm gifted to do. But that isn't what the Scripture says. It says that the spirit of the prophet is subject unto the prophet. And then in 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be mature. Now, he's talking about spiritual gifts all through that chapter. The Greek word is teleoi, that means in this context mature, be mature. So there needs to be, in any body where gifts of the Spirit are in operation that have to do with edifying the body of Christ, there are many other kinds of gifts than vocal gifts, but where vocal gifts are in operation, those who exercise them should be people who have matured spiritually and have taken the time to be instructed in what the Bible says about the exercise of gifts. So, much of the abuse of gifts comes from an ignorance of Scripture or the attention to what the Bible says regarding them. Now, here's another point that I think is important, and that is some of the abuse of gifts comes from the lack of submission to constituted leadership in the church. Hebrews 13:17, continue to obey and be submissive to your leaders, for they are ever watching in defense of your souls as men who will have to give account of their trust. Treat them in this way so that they may work with joy and not with grief. Everyone in a body of believers who has a recognized gift of the Spirit should share this with his pastor, or whoever is a spiritual leader of the church, and should exercise that gift, for the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet, who in turn will be subject to the spiritual leader that God has put over that body. Churches go through many stages of growth and development. Churches have various kinds of services. There are some kinds of services in which the exercise of certain gifts are more appropriate than in other kinds of services. For instance, in a church with a large congregation where you can't hear from one side of the church to another, it creates confusion when people prophesy or speak in tongues and no one can hear what has taken place. The spiritual leader, God will give an insight into what ought to be the use of spiritual gifts, in what services, in what way, in that particular church. And that those who have gifts should always exercise them in submission, first of all, to the Word of God. No gift of the Spirit will ever cause a person to do what is contrary to Scripture. I remember a church I knew about. In fact, I had the responsibility of being an overseer over that particular area where that church was. And I got word that some strange things were going on. And one of the strange things is that one of the men in the church was saying that the Spirit of God had spoken unto him, telling him that his wife was not suitable to him for the ministry, although, believe me, she was one of the most capable Christian women I've ever known. But he said, the Lord spoke to me and told me that my wife is no longer suitable for me in the ministry, and he wants me to go and marry another lady because she'll be better for me in the ministry. And I suspect that it wasn't ministry that he was thinking about. So they called me, and I went and I sat down with him and I spent a couple of hours. Do you know that I could not move him one inch from that position? And when I left him, he said, well, I appreciate your taking the time, but I think I know what God wants me to do. Well, fortunately, somebody got to the other lady and enlightened her in the way God moves and the way the Spirit works. And he was not able to carry out. He left his wife, but the other woman wouldn't have him, because the Lord finally got to her heart in dealing with her. And unfortunately, that man's life became a tragedy. But the point I tried to get across to him was that you have to take the Bible in all its teaching. Where in the Bible does it tell us that husbands ought to just leave their wives over some kind of prophetic utterance? Well, he admitted that he couldn't find any example of it in the Bible, and the moral teaching of the Bible was rather above what he was planning to do. But his whole position was, the Lord told me to do it. Well, sometimes when people want to do something very much, they can imagine a lot of things, even to the point of attributing the motive to the voice of God to them. But this man had, he and two or three other men had formed the practice of getting together and spending two or three hours just prophesying to one another. because they said the other people weren't spiritual enough to get into this deeper circle. And so somebody in this little circular thing that was going on happened to give an utterance that he was to do this, and apparently it so recommended itself to him that nothing could change him. Well, there is much abuse, but let's remember this, that Satan has a counterfeit for everything that's genuine. Everything is real and genuine and a blessing in the body of Christ. Satan has a counterfeit to it somewhere, and he will try to spoil it by creating abuses that disgust people with what is done in the name of the Lord. Let's recognize we need God's enablement. There is a divine capacity that enables us for every kind of place that we have in the body of Christ. For any kind of work that has to be done, there's a divine anointing, just as in the book of Exodus. God poured out the Spirit on people that worked in gold and silver and cloth of purple and scarlet and so forth. They were anointed of God in their workmanship. So God today will provide a special giftedness and anointing for anything that needs to be done in the church, because the work we do is a supernatural work. It has supernatural consequences and effects, and we need God's help. And therefore, God has provided that help if we will open our hearts to receive it. Especially do we need to carefully read what the Word of God says in order that what we do according to scriptural pattern. It's a joy to be with you this afternoon. The Lord bless you throughout your conference. Father, we thank you today for your word. We thank you because we never go astray if we follow your word. If we are well taught in the scriptures, we pray that you will bless each and every one who is here today. We know that a great thing is going on. You're giving revival in this day in which we live. Many, many souls are being swept into the kingdom. And we pray, Lord, as the body matures and grows year after year and decade after decade, help us to be able to fully function in all of the ways according to your purpose in the kingdom of God. And help each and every one of us to find a divine enablement for that part we have in the work of the church. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. For further information on tapes, contact Chapel Tapes, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628.